Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 7, the Word of God says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God has not given us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word sound mind is the word phronesomos. And I'm quoting from Barnes here. The Greek word denotes one of sober mind, a man of prudence and discretion. The state referred to here is that in which the mind is well balanced and under right influences, in which it sees things in their just proportions and relations, in which it is not feverish and excited. But when everything is in its proper place, it was this state of mind which Timothy was exhorted to cultivate, this which Paul regarded as so necessary to the performance of the duties of his office. That's intense, that Paul saw this as being so critical, that when he was training the young pastor, he was making an emphasis on it, and he himself found this as crucial to his own ability to function as an apostle. That he did not get a spirit of fear, but he had a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. God is not the author of fear. God is not the author of fear. The devil is the author of fear. He projects it to our lives, to our hearts, to our minds. If I'm receiving a spirit of fear, then I'm not operating in a sound mind. Because the definition of a sound mind is given here. I have power and I have love. And in this, I have a sound mind. The fear that we possess from time to time is not a part of that sound mind. That fear can be expressed in different ways. Often it's just expressed as insecurity or anxiety. Often people want to quit when they're afraid. Sometimes people get angry because of fear. That fear is not given by God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, God asked Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" Who told you that you were naked? Adam had been naked from the day of creation, and all of a sudden it was an issue. So God asks him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat of it?" Now God already knew that. What he was bringing was definition into Adam's own life. "Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And the man answered, Adam answered, "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." And then God said to the woman, "What is this that you did?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. The serpent bewitched me. He charmed me. I was almost like one of those snakes that you see in like India and places where the snake charmers play their whatever it is, that instrument, and the snake comes up out of the basket." That's the kind of picture she's talking about here. Now, why are we bringing this up? Because this is where that fear came from. Fear came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Ezekiel 31:18, that was Satan's tree, hence the prohibition. But fear came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the tree of knowledge, we have to remember, is a tree of self-consciousness where I evaluate by the empirical senses. seeing and hearing in particular. She heard and then she saw. She started evaluating with her empirical senses. Spiritually speaking, she was already eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan made her self-conscious through her entertaining the wrong thinking. That brought in the absence of a sound mind. Prior to that time, both Adam and Eve had a sound mind. They were operating in that which was given by the Word of God. At that point, when they started operating in the empirical senses, they stopped operating in a sound mind. Now, look at the progression here. Satan speaks to Eve. Why did he choose Eve? Why not Adam? Because Eve is created as a responder. He knew that it would be easier for him to beguile Eve than it would be to beguile Adam. She was a responder. So Satan went for the responder. The responder didn't guard her heart according to doctrine. She added religion to the heart. How did she add religion? She said, God said not to eat of it or touch it. Okay, now she was adding to the Word of God in a performance. That's religion. Now Satan at that point knew that he had her. Because she was now entertaining what he had to say. She was entertaining accusations against God. She was entertaining natural reasoning. She was entertaining religious thinking. And she was entertaining Satan's initiations. She was entertaining her empirical senses. In this, she was beguiled. When she was beguiled, she gave the fruit to her husband. She became manipulative. The husband, because he wanted to be one with his wife, went for the fruit. Then they both become self-conscious. And in their self-consciousness, they become fearful. That fear was built from guilt and shame. But guilt and shame are manifestations of self-consciousness. This was the expression of their unsound mind. Now they had fear. Other people sometimes they might have insecurity, anger. They might have defense mechanisms. Whatever the expression is, it's the same root. They had fear. In that fear, they hid themselves from God. The progression was this. Satan infected the woman. And then the woman infected the man. Fear was first introduced to Eve. Satan said in Genesis 3:5 to Eve, God knows that in the day that you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes are going to be open. And you're going to be as gods, lowercase g, that's referring to angels which were present in the garden. In Ezekiel 31 we find that the trees were symbolic of the angels. That there were literal trees, but there were also literal angels. And they were fellowshipping with these angels. And Eve wanted to be like one of those angels. Lowercase g. He knows the day that your eyes are going to be open, you're going to be as the angels. What did he do? He introduced fear by attacking God's character. All of a sudden, Eve didn't trust God's character and she was afraid that she wouldn't get what she wanted. Self-consciousness leading to self-orientation, then leading to empirical sense use, and then leading to a fall. It was infectious. Fear is infectious. She was afraid she wouldn't get what she wants. She looked at the tree. Hey, it's a good tree. I'm afraid it's a good tree. See how the decision process works? I'm afraid it's a good tree. It's pleasant to the eyes. When we are fearful, we turn to our empirical senses. When we stop trusting God, we turn to our empirical senses. When we don't know the character of God, we won't trust Him, and therefore, by virtue of not trusting Him, fear will enter into our hearts. We don't have to do anything to make fear enter into our hearts, per se, we just stop trusting God. The default condition then is fear. I enter into that fear after I stop trusting God, and I start observing with my empirical senses, collecting data about my environment. She looks at the tree and says, it's a beautiful tree, it's pleasant to the eyes, and obviously because it's pleasant to the eyes, it must be good for food. This is the reasoning we undergo sometimes as well. We stop trusting God because Satan accuses God's character to us. We don't believe the message anymore because God's character has been accused. We start utilizing our empirical senses and we start making decisions. And the world tells us that this is the right way to do things. Look at the condition that the world is in and tell me if you agree. Adam was afraid of alienating his wife. Fear became infectious. Then they both ate and fear grew. Then they were afraid of God because they knew that they were naked and they were afraid. Fear grew. What did God do for them? God checked the fear. The first thing He did, He dealt with the source of their fear. What does He do next? He gives them promises. Why? Because the promises reoriented them to the character of God. Why was it so important to reorient them to the character of God so they would walk with God? Well, yes, but how does a person walk with God? Through a sound mind. The promises brought back soundness of mind. Except now they had this plague of self-consciousness that kept wanting them, that kept leading them, driving them to utilize empirical senses. So God had to kill the animals, make skins, so that their empirical senses wouldn't become such an issue to them, clothe them for the very first time, and took them out of the garden so they wouldn't live for eternity in this condition, but rather would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and live in eternity in heaven with God, in a perfect condition. He introduced sound thinking and then He reinforced it. Now, the thing that Satan did that made Eve desire the tree was very dangerous. Satan disguised the danger of self-consciousness in a desire that seemed positive, but not a desire that was from God. In other words, Eve's desire was from herself. It was not a desire from delighting herself in the Lord. But it was a desire because she had an exchange with angels. Her desire did not come from God, because in her condition, she was already equal in perfection to the angels. She was lower than the angels, but she was just as perfect at that point as the angels themselves were. And so she had a desire that came apart from the desires of God. But in her thinking, they seemed like positive desires. After all, wouldn't it be good to have the wisdom of the angels? To have the understanding? To have the beauty? To have the remarkability of the angels? That's a good thing, right? So she had this desire, it came apart from the Word of God, apart from the desires of God for her, and Satan disguised the danger of self-consciousness by approaching that desire. When that took place, a deadly seed was planted. You see, we have to make sure that our desires are of God. We have to make sure that our thinking is of God, that it agrees with doctrine, with categorical doctrine. If I have something in my mind that is not in agreement with the Word of God, the Bible tells us that we are to cast down those imaginations, those thoughts, those projections, high things, projections. In other words, the things that are imaginations, the things that come from our own thinking. The high things, the things that are projected to us by the atmosphere, by the demonic influences in the air that whisper in our ears. And remember, a demonic whisper, demons have no voice. It's almost like a telepathic whisper, if you will. And it sounds like our own mental voice. But it's not our voice. It just sounds like it. They're good ventriloquists. They're good impersonators. When these whispers come, when the imaginations from my own mind come, Eve was listening to imaginations and then she listened to a high thing. We cast them down. We hurl them away from ourselves. That means we don't tolerate them. We don't indulge them. We don't think with them. We don't entertain them. We don't park it there and stay a while. Immediately, we cast them away from ourselves. That's going to require some mental discipline from time to time. That's going to say, well, I'm not feeling it. I feel like I'm mentally striving, or I feel like I'm performing a mental exercise. Yes, you are performing a mental exercise. Finally, time to exercise your mental capacity. You see, in our culture, we think that for some reason we shouldn't have to exercise our mental capacity with mental discipline. I don't know why this culture is like this anymore, but it is. No, we purpose to think with the Word of God. And it gives us a sound mind. Sometimes we have a tendency to purpose to think with our emotions. We ask ourselves, how does this feel? The emotions were given as an indicator. They were not given as a brain. They were given as an indicator. My emotions will indicate to me the condition of my mind. If my emotions are sound, if I have peace that passes understanding, if there's nothing that moves me, then I have healthy emotions, and those healthy emotions are indicating in my life that I have a sound mind. However, if my emotions start going crazy, if my emotions start being activated, something goes wrong, and now my emotions are really going at it and giving me a hard time in whatever manner that may be, that's a red flag. That is an indicator. My mind is not in the place that it ought to be. My mind is not operating in soundness right now. I have a need. What is that need? Cast down imaginations and high things. Purpose to think with the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why it's given. Purpose to think with the Word of God. Cast down the imaginations and the high things. Why? Because they exalt themselves against the doctrines of Christ. Against the knowledge of God, it says. That word knowledge there is referring to categorical doctrine. They exalt themselves against the mind of God. Well, I can't have something exalting itself in my life against the mind of God, and so I will cast it down. If I start to identify sources, then this becomes a whole lot easier. For example, how do you deal with temptation? In Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted. He was in a weakened condition. Satan took advantage. Anytime that we are in a weakened condition, Satan will take advantage. How was he tempted? By the way, anytime you're in the weakened condition, you don't make decisions. Never make important decisions when you're in a weakened condition. Why? Because you're in a condition where Satan tries to take advantage. That's the time when you rest. That's the time when you stand still. That's the time when you abide in the calling wherein you have been called in 1 Corinthians 7. You don't make big decisions when you're weakened. When that takes place, Satan starts to project. Maybe you're not weakened. Satan projects anyway. You get temptations. Jesus got temptation. This was not sin. The fact that we get temptations in our lives is not sin. What becomes sin is when we respond to the temptation in the incorrect manner. Then we have sin enter into our lives. So what do I do when I'm tempted? I respond with a sound mind. In temptation, Satan is trying to remove from me a sound mind, just like he did with Eve. When there is temptation, I need two things. Number one, I need to identify the source. I need to identify Satan as the whisperer of the temptation. Why? Because if I don't identify the source, I'll think that the temptation came from within me. I think that it's my own thoughts I'm listening to, because he utilizes my mental voice. He doesn't have a voice. He can project telepathically, but he has no voice. Because of the function of my brain, when I pick up the projection, I hear it in my mental voice. So it sounds like me, but it's not me. It's like you have an impersonator who's telling somebody something that is against their own desires, or maybe against the character of the one whose voice he's impersonating. And I think it's that person, in this case me. I did that one time. I was able to impersonate this guy in our church early on when I was in our ministry. There's a guy named Bob, I'm not going to get the last name. He had a very unique voice, very distinct voice. I used to love impersonating and messing with him. And I came up to this other guy who was friends with Bob. They were good friends. And he had his back toward me. He was working on something. I don't remember what. And I impersonated Bob. And I started talking to this guy. And I had a conversation with him as though it was Bob. And then he turns around. He was totally shocked. Well, you know, Satan can do the same thing. Terrible thing to use yourself in as an example of Satan, right? But Satan does the very same thing to us. He impersonates our mental voice by utilizing our mental machinery. It's not our own thought. A thought comes from within the soul. The brain has no capacity for producing thought. It only has capacity for transmitting thought. The soul produces thought because that's where the mind is. Satan impersonates our mental voice. And in doing this, he gets us to think that the projection, which sometimes is a temptation, sometimes is an accusation, sometimes it's other things, whatever it happens to be, that it's our own thought. We must identify the source of the thought. If we don't identify it, we're just trying to fight ourselves. That's exactly where he would love us to be. He's like, you're religiously taught. You know you ought not do that. And then he projects, oh, but wouldn't you like to? He'll give us both sides of the conversation. But you're religiously taught. You know you don't sin. Oh man, but I have a craving to do it. It's like a compulsion. I would really like to. And you start trying to fight the temptation in fighting yourself. And the fact of the matter is that the temptation was icing on the cake. The cake is getting you to run in circles in this mental calisthenics in which you're fighting yourself. And he's laughing the whole time. He's like, hey demons, look what I did. I got them to start chasing their tail. And believers become weakened and frustrated they become angry sometimes, tired, sick of it, and sometimes they out and out quit because they've never recognized the source and they thought that it came from them. Satan doesn't want you to recognize the source. That's why he hides it in your mental voice. He is more subtle than any other beast of the field. He knows how to operate in this subtlety. But it was a very clear attack. And projections that lead to temptations or that initiate temptations are attacks. We must recognize that as a source. The second thing we need is the blood. Because maybe the subtlety worked. Maybe I gave in to the temptation and I entered into whatever I was being tempted into. Sometimes it's a mental sin. Sometimes it's a verbal sin. Sometimes it's an overt sin. It doesn't matter. It's all sin. So maybe I gave in to the temptation. Now I have to instantly practice the benefits of the blood. In other words, I fail and I instantly say to myself, the blood has removed this. In Revelation 1:5, the Word of God says that the moment I failed, the blood has removed this and cleansed me from it. Now remember, cleansing is not covering. The sin is no longer there. In Hebrews 8, God doesn't remember it any longer. So we practice utilizing the blood of Christ in our failures. I failed, instantly run to the blood. And be objective with yourself. See, here's the other thing. Once you start failing, Satan starts accusing you. See, he never quits. He's still subtle. He didn't quit in the garden. It wasn't like the conversation and he's gone. No, then he started projecting the fear and the thinking and the guilt and the shame. They were taught about the grace of God. They knew God. He met them every day in the garden. They were taught about Him. They knew the character. They knew His heart. They knew what He was like. They didn't practice it. And so we instantly run to the blood. You fail, instantly run to the blood. Mental failure, instantly run to the blood. Verbal failure, you say things you ought not, instantly run to the blood. You fail outwardly, maybe you I don't know, whatever the failure is, it really doesn't matter what it is. Instantly run to the blood. Recognize that the blood has removed it from you, but not only from you, it has also removed it from the mind of God, and in removing something from the mind of God, it's removed from existence. Remember, the blood is the most powerful thing that exists. It can remove things from God's knowledge. And by removing it from the knowledge of God, you remove it from eternal existence. It never happened. The blood has the ability to change history. We must practice the blood. Why? Because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, once Satan enters in with unsound thinking, perhaps as a projection or whatever else, if I fall prey to that and I enter into that and then I recognize it as sin, instantly I must overcome by the blood of the Lamb or Satan's going to keep going at it. It's not that I overcome the propensity for failure, it's that I overcome the failure itself. In other words, it's removed. I apply grace knowing that even if I fail, there is no transgression in that failure because grace has taken care of the law. So there is no transgression even when there is failure. And so we don't get guilty, we don't get condemned, we practice the blood. Satan would love to have us be condemned. I personally believe that something to the effect of condemnation or guilt or something like that was the messenger of Satan that buffeted him in the flesh. Because of what he was before salvation, the old man which had passed away, he started identifying with. So we practice the blood instantly. What does that produce? A sound mind. produces a sound mind. Now, there are three laws that operate in our mind. We have, on the one hand, in Romans 3, 27 and 28, the law of faith. If I'm operating in the law of faith, which works by the royal law of love in James 2, 8, then I'm operating being justified in righteousness. So in that law of love, I also have the justification of faith. Why? Because faith works by love. Faith is energized by love. There is no operation of faith in Galatians 5, 6 apart from the love of God. And so we have the law of love operating in our mind. On the other hand, sometimes we also have the law of fear in Job 3, 25 and 26. So we have these two combating laws. We have the law of love, we have the law of fear. These two laws are mutually exclusive. If I remove love from the picture, and this is why Satan had to attack God's character. If I remove love from the picture, faith has no more power. Therefore, faith is no more efficacious. And it is done. There is no more faith. Fear is not the enemy of love. Fear is the enemy of faith. When there is love present, fear cannot stand in its presence. And so we know that we do not live in the law of fear through the royal law of love, which causes us to live in the law of faith. This is a sound mind. 1 John 4:18 tells us there is no fear in love, because perfect love, that is to say agape love, love that is complete within me, has no fear. It casts fear away. It removes it from my life. And so I operate in perfect love. And then I can operate in faith. Now, this works in a number of different levels. Number one, I receive that love from God. And now I have the capacity to trust God for His promises and everything else that He said. All the circumstances in my life. It's because I know God's character toward me and that He loves me far too much to do anything toward me other than what He has said in His Word. If I have need, I know that He will provide all my needs. I'm not afraid of my needs. I'm not afraid of the circumstances that bring in the need. I know that God will provide all my needs. If there's something that I have to deal with, I know that God fights my battles. I know that if I stand still, I will see the salvation of God. Why? Because God promised that, and because I know His character, I trust that character, I rest in the fact that God gave a promise to take care of me, and He will. I relax in the knowledge that He will do it, not just that He said He would, but that He actually will. I have that assurance, because I know His character. If a person does not have the assurance of His character, they will know God is able, but they will not know that God is willing. I will know that He's God, but I won't know that He loves me. That's why Satan attacked with that as the first attack. If Eve had assurance in the character of God, the fall would have never taken place. She would have told the devil to take a hike. But she didn't. And so she became available. And when she was available, the devil took advantage of it. And now she starts thinking with what he has to say. Maybe he's right. boy, that is a beautiful tree. No, it really doesn't make any sense that I shouldn't be able to eat of this tree, but every other tree is okay, but why not this tree? That makes no sense. It's a tree. Just like the other trees, even more beautiful. And look at that fruit. It's amazing. That's some of the most beautiful fruit I've ever seen. And I've seen a lot of fruit with a lot of trees. See the progression? Why? She wasn't trusting the character of God. She wasn't operating in the law of faith because she stopped trusting the character of God's love. The next thing that that leads to is that we are able to love one another. We are able to operate as disciples. When I love someone, I'm not afraid. You ever notice that people become fearful of other people? What's that person going to do? What's that person going to say? How often do you feel intimidated when you soul win to talk to somebody? Well, maybe they're going to think I'm weird. Maybe they're going to reject me. How many believers out there, I know that's not so much true here, but how many believers out there are ashamed of the fact that they're believers when they're with the world? They wouldn't call it a shame to themselves, but they get this kind of uneasy feeling and they don't want anybody to know because after all, they might be, whatever, ostracized, ridiculed, people are going to laugh at you, they're going to think you're weird, they're not going to understand. Well, that's fear. That's fear. You see, that fear keeps the believer from loving other people. Because if I love that soul, if I love that person, I'm going to want them to know that I have the keys to eternal life, that they've been given to me as a part of the church, as part of Jesus' body, that I have the words of eternal life, that I can give them the plan of salvation, that I can lead them to the door that leads into the kingdom of God. And because I love them, I'm going to go after them to lead them to that door. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be worried about it. I'm going to love them and therefore want to lead them to the Lord, whether they get it or not. Why? Love. Let's say that you meet someone there that's hostile towards you. They're an attacker. How do you deal with that? You love them. But they're an attacker. They might hurt me. You see, this is what love overcomes. That's fear. I said, I love my enemy. And therefore I have the capacity to minister to my enemy because I don't fear my enemy because I love my enemy. See, love will cast out that fear. How many mothers would jump in front of a truck going down the highway at 60 miles an hour to save their child? No fear there. Only love for the child. They're not afraid of that truck. They don't have the time to be. They are entirely preoccupied with the love they have for that child. Well, you see, love casts out that fear. And so you see somebody who loves and they're not afraid. Bold people are made by the love of God. They receive it for themselves first because they trust the character of God, and then it overflows and they can pour it onto others, and they can actually go up to others without fearing anyone. And then they can do whatever, witness to them, minister, whatever it is that the need is. There's no fear. Why? There's love. In this, you find a sound mind. These are laws. We're going to live by faith or we're going to live by fear. There's only the two laws. The determination is whether we live in the third law, which is the royal law of love. If I live in the royal law of love, I will live in the law of faith. Because faith is energized by love. By virtue of receiving the Word of God, I have a measure of faith because that Word produces that faith in me in Romans 10:17. On the other hand, if I do not operate in the love of God, I will not have a choice but to operate in fear. That will be my default condition. So if I am fearful, if I don't have a sound mind, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love and a sound mind. Power in what? Power in faith. Faith is what energizes us. It gives us power. Where do we get that faith from? The Word mixed with love. The source of that faith and its energization. And then we live in the law of faith. Remove the love of God, you live in the law of fear. Are you fearful? You need to know the love of God. If I'm fearful, I need to draw near to the love of God. Because the love of God, what did it do for Adam and Eve? It eliminated the self-consciousness. It dealt with it instantly. In love, a person cannot be self-conscious. There is no self-consciousness. That mother jumping in front of a truck to save a child, she is not thinking about self. She is not thinking about a truck. She is not thinking about anything except the love she has for that child, right? No self-consciousness. Because self-consciousness is where fear comes from. And so we enter into God's love, and in our minds there is no self-consciousness, and now we are operating in a sound mind. This is how we live with a sound mind. When it's self-consciousness and living by sight or empirical senses of the other sort, then we're not living in a sound mind. When we live in the love of God, the character of God, we receive that love. That love is prevailing in our hearts, then we live in a sound mind because it produces faith and eliminates self-consciousness. Self-consciousness and faith are not coexistent. And so, we draw near to the love of God in order to have a sound mind. Ephesians 3:17. The Word of God says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye being rooted and grounded in love. How does Christ have a practical manifestation in my heart? By faith. How do I live in that faith on a day-to-day basis, moment-to-moment basis? I'm rooted and I'm grounded in the love of God. Rooted, that means it permeates into the soil. It's deep. It's not superficial. It is deep, rooted deep in the heart. And I'm grounded. It makes me stable. It makes me immovable. I don't flap around in the wind. I'm grounded. And it takes place in the love of God. This is how we have a sound mind. Having a sound mind is very simple. Take somebody who has a problem with depression or anger or insecurity or resentment, bitterness, the whole nine yards. Unsound mind. How do I resolve it? Draw near to the love of God, and it will produce in me, with the Word of God, those things that will produce soundness of mind. Amen?